Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So far in part one, we have learned several things about the Elijah message that was foretold in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Let's go ahead and turn there. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord," or talking about the time of the end. And also verse 6, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And Isaiah chapter 40, let's go there. Isaiah chapter 40, we covered that last time. Isaiah chapter 40. Beginning with verse 1, Isaiah 40, verse 1, it says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Verse 6. The voice said, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. And now let's go to Luke 3, verse 2. Luke chapter 3, verse 2. Doing a little bit of review here. Luke chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "The word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Can you see here, it's not just the road that's being prepared. It's God's people that are being prepared as well. The crooked shall be made straight. The rough ways shall be made smooth. God is working on his people, and they shall see the salvation of God. And finally, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. One of my favorite verses, Matthew chapter 11. Beginning with verse 7, Matthew 11, verse 7. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And verse 11, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding that he is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears, let him hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the first thing that we learned from all of this is that the voice crying in the wilderness is the Elijah message. Second, though some are listening, there are not really very many that are paying attention. That is why the voice is called the voice that is crying in the wilderness. Third, that the message has three attributes. There is someone crying in the wilderness, a preparation is being made for a coming king, and all eyes shall see God's glory and salvation. These are the things that God will accomplish as a result of the giving of this message through his people. Fourth, that the message itself is saying two things. All flesh is grass, which means that man cannot do anything of himself. And that the power of God's word stands forever, thus implying that man can do anything that God says by the power of that word. So by ourselves, we can do nothing. But with the power of God's word working in us, we can do everything that God wants. Number five. That the power of God's word is demonstrated in his creation, which he brought into existence from nothing at all, through the utterance of his mouth, merely by speaking his word, simply by saying so, and it was done. Sixth, that same word has the power inherently within itself to make righteous those who believe. This is the preparation that is being made for the coming king. He is waiting for his character, or glory, to be perfectly reproduced in his people before he comes, as a demonstration of what God can do in fallen, sinful human flesh. Seventh, that because of this inherent power of God's word to create what it says, that the Ten Commandments are actually 10 promises by God to man that God will cause man to do these 10 awesome good works that make up the entire character of God. And eighth, that God hath set up a memorial of all this, a memorial of his creative power in his word to indeed make righteous all who believe and thus show the universe his salvation. This memorial is the Sabbath, a day of rest. It is a day of rest from man's own efforts to do good works in order to commend himself to God so that he might be saved. And then, in part two, we learned that buried deep within the Bible is God's seal. It is found in the heart of the Ten Commandments, the one that says, Remember. And if you recall, we learned that a seal is made up of three parts that identifies who a person is. What were they? The name, the title, and the realm or territory. And so we looked at Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Let's go ahead and turn there. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. Excuse me, 8 to 11. Exodus 20, starting with verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8, it says, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That is the Sabbath command, the Sabbath promise. But did you find the seal? Did you find the three parts? Did you find the three important pieces of the pie? Well, let's go ahead and look for them one more time. Do you see a name anywhere? The Lord. Where is it? Verse 11. Okay, do you see the title? Made, Creator. That's in verse 11 too, isn't it? Now do you see the territory anywhere? Heaven, earth, sea, and everything in them. And where is that? It's in verse 11 too. In fact, it's all in verse 11. The whole seal of God is in one verse. That's important because no one can say that we made this up or that we had to hunt all over to put this seal together. And it says, the Lord, Creator of everything. That is God's seal. That is God's sign. And when we receive this sign in our hearts, we are saying that we belong to Him, for He is everything to us. He, by His word, makes us into what He wants us to be. The Sabbath is a memorial to Him. And just between you and me, I would like to have God's seal resting upon me, wouldn't you? Not so much that it is a seal of God's approval, but that it is a seal of His love, so that His love can flow through me to reach all those around me. But there is something special about God's seal, and I want to have it placed upon me. And then, at the end of the last sermon, we learned that there is something that God wants us to do. There is something that God wants us to labor for. Do you remember what that was? Hebrews 4:11, labor to find rest. But let's go ahead and pick this up in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1, it says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Entering into God's rest. There is the promise of entering into rest. God's Sabbath commandment is just such a promise. And then in verse 2 it says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. In other words, they didn't believe it. Now this is referring back to chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, where Paul is talking about Moses' day regarding those who fell in the desert and died because of unbelief. For unbelief is the opposite of faith. Now you may recall the story. Israel had come to the place where God had wanted them to cross the Jordan River and enter into the promised land. But what happened? After the scouts came back, Israel said, the land is wonderful, but the people are strong, too strong for us, for they are giants, and we are like grasshoppers to them. And in spite of the pleas by Caleb and Joshua that Israel was well able to take the land because God was going to cause that to happen, in spite of the pleas by Caleb and Joshua, they did not go. Who was right? They both were right. But how can it be that they were both right? Were they or were they not strong enough to take the land? Well, God said that we are like grass, right? So it only makes sense that God's people would be like grasshoppers in this story, wouldn't it? So let's apply the Elijah message to this situation. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, it says, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Yes, there were giants in the land. Yes, the task was impossible for man because man's strength fades deep into nothingness. So those against going were right after all, and Caleb and Joshua were wrong after all, except for one thing. They forgot the Sabbath. They forgot to rest. They were thinking about their own power, weren't they? They were thinking about the power of man, and they forgot about the power of God inherently in his word to do what it says. And so they refused to do what Joshua and Caleb did. They refused to rest. In their rebellion, they refused to rest. In their unbelief, they refused to rest. By resting, Caleb and Joshua knew that Israel was well able to take the land. They knew that when man gives up on his own power to perform and relies upon the power of God only for success, that victory is assured against any obstacle, and so they too had a Sabbath. They rested from their own efforts to try to save themselves or to otherwise conquer the enemy, for God had promised. And it says in Hebrews 4:2, it says, hearing the promise of God did not profit Israel because they did not believe. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they, those who died in the wilderness, shall never enter into my rest, and by the way, the never is in the Hebrew, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So what is God saying? Verse 3 again, for we which have believed do enter into the rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they, those who died in the wilderness, shall never enter into my rest. So he would be upset if they never got there, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God had created it then. Now, what does this refer to? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Well, the works were finished from the foundation of the world, and then it says in verse 4 of Ephesians, according as he hath chosen us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in agape. That's the word that's there. So before we were created, we were chosen in Christ that we would be without blame and holy. So God knew about us and chose us before the foundation of the world, before the world was made. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. We can turn there. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, it says in Revelation 9, I think it's verse 13, maybe verse 8, but in Revelation it says that Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in verse 26 in Hebrews 9, it says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that is, on the cross. This does not mean that he looked as if he put away sin. It means that he came and appeared among men to put away sin. And he actually succeeded in that. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. This means that Jesus made the decision to save us before the world was created. And all that dwell upon the earth, by the way, this is Revelation 13, verse 8, I just alluded to this. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is verse 8, Revelation 13, verse 8. And let me read it again. And all that dwell upon the face, all that dwell upon earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that worshiping him is referring to the beast, the first beast of Revelation 13. Then it says, and because Jesus had made the decision to save us before the world was created, it is also said that he died then, because that must have been part of the decision. So we were chosen in him to be holy and without blame before him before the foundation of the world. And so that we could have all this before the foundation of the world, he was slain before the foundation of the world. So the promise must have been given to man before the foundation of the world that we would have righteousness. And should it become necessary that we would have a Savior, all before the foundation of the world. And so that promise must have been given by God, by his word, with all the inherent power behind it, before the foundation of the world. And I suspect the promise was made in the future tense, or it would have created the world on the spot. All this simply means is that man never at any time for any reason needed to work for righteousness or holiness. It was from before the beginning, if you please, given to us as a free gift. And it is because we threw it away that we have all this trouble today. What God wants us to do is rest, to rest from all efforts to save ourselves and to make ourselves righteous. And, sadly to say, those who died in the wilderness, and even those today who refuse to believe, do not receive the experience of this gift of righteousness and salvation because they threw away their birthright. Don't do that, dear friends. Don't throw away your birthright that was given to you before the foundation of the world. It cost God everything that he has. Don't throw it away. And that brings us back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4. Go back there. Hebrews 4, verse 4, it says, for he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And that's how God set up his Sabbath memorial at creation. And verse 5, it says, and this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, talking about those that died in the wilderness. Verse 7, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that should be Joshua, by the way, regarding those in the desert in Joshua's day, so let's read it that way. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest or Sabbath observance to the people of God. Now, up until this point, all through the chapter, Paul has been using the Greek and the word katapason to refer to rest, such as when we lay down to take a nap or go to sleep at night. And that chapter we're talking about is chapter 3, by the way. It is translated rest. But in this verse, Paul uses the word sabbatismos, and this word also is translated rest. But the meaning here is much more specific. It means Sabbath observance, or to keep the Sabbath. Paul is enjoining us to Sabbath observance. Paul is enjoining us to keep God's Sabbath. Verse 10 now, for he that is entered into his rest, whose? God's. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from him. Let me read that again. For he that has entered into God's rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. So what is our work? What is our labor? And it tells us in verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. In other words, labor to find rest. Work to find rest. If we want to avoid the same example of unbelief that the unbelieving Jews had in the wilderness, let's labor to enter into God's rest. We need to rest from our own efforts to save ourselves. This is why they would not enter into the promised land in Moses' day. They thought that they had to fight the battle themselves, and they became discouraged and said it cannot be done. After all, there are giants in the land. God said, "It is already done. I will drive them out. Just go in and see what I will do. Go in and possess the land. I will give you your righteousness." Please turn back with me to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll begin with verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 22. It says, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." God's preparing a way for him to come. He's preparing his people. Let me read that again. Verse 23. "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." And now verse 25, "And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." And friend, it doesn't get any better than that. Now, I would like to refer back to verse 4 of this chapter in Hebrews. It's talking here about a certain day, the seventh day. Seventh day of what? The seventh day of the week. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." That's from Exodus 20, verse 11. It must be referring to the seventh day of the week. Would God be particular about the day of the week, or for that matter, about the way this day is kept? Does it matter to him? Let's look at a passage in the book of Jeremiah that might give an indication of the way the Lord feels about this. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 19, I think I said 9, it's verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 19. Here it says, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, Go and stand in the gate of the children of Israel, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out. And in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." And now, Isaiah chapter 58. Let's go there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. We were there earlier, but let's go back. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Please notice the language in verse 13. God calls it his holy day. It is his day. It belongs to him. What does Jesus think about this? Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 27. What Jesus has to say about his holy day. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And Matthew 12, verse 8 says the same thing, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. So Jesus says that he is the Lord of this day. It means that he is in charge of this day. It is his day. It belongs to him. It is the Lord's day. And he set the example. He observed it himself. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, what about this day? We have already established that it has to be the seventh day of the week. But if you will turn back with me to Genesis 1, we will find something very interesting. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Beginning with verse 5, and we'll skip around here. So Genesis 1, verse 5, and let's see what God says about his creation. Genesis 1, verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and morning were the first day. Verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Genesis 1, verse 13, and the evening and morning were the third day. Verse 19, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 23, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Do you see a pattern? How does God render his days? Evening first, then the morning. So we have 6 days, evening and then morning. Now this corresponds with sunset and dawn. The sunset comes in the evening, and the dawn comes in the morning. Each day on our calendar, according to the reckoning of the Lord, begins at sunset and ends at sunset the next day. It is only by custom that today we reckon a day from midnight to midnight. For business purposes, it is a matter of convenience, and that's okay. But let's think about God's Sabbath for a minute. If God wants to remember this day, and he does, then does it not make sense to begin the day at a time when we are awake to enjoy the entrance of it, and also to end it at the time when we can easily mark the end of it? The sunset gives us a clear, fine line of distinction so that we can much more appreciate the passing of time. Should God change his mind and begin to reckon the Sabbath from midnight to midnight, it would enter and depart at a time when most of us are unconscious. We would not even be aware that anything was special, and the day itself would become fuzzy. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll look at verse 32. Here it says, from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. I believe that God knows what he is doing. Now, the seventh day of the week is Saturday, and most calendars show it that way. Most calendars show that the week begins with Sunday, and that Saturday is the seventh day. And there are a few calendars that start the week with Monday and end with Sunday, but they are rare. I have a pocket calendar that has one page for each week, and once again, for convenience of business, Monday is the first day of the week. But on all the displays of a whole month, the week begins with Sunday, and Saturday is the seventh day. Same calendar. There have been changes in the calendar over the years. The biggest change was made in 1582 when 10 days were dropped from the calendar. October 1582 had only 21 days in it. This was done to correct a calculation error that accumulated over a long time. But even though this change was made, the weekly cycle of days was not touched. In fact, the seventh-day cycle as we know it today has never changed. France tried a 10-day cycle for a while, but it failed miserably. It didn't last long, and even the animals failed under the load. So don't let any calendar throw you. Even if man were to pass a law that said all calendars had to show Tuesday as the end of the week, that would not then change the Sabbath to Tuesday. No man can change a law established by God. So, although the seventh day of the week is Saturday, you might be interested to know that there are many countries and many languages that do not call the seventh day Saturday. For example, in Spanish, the name for the day is Sábado, which means Sabbath. And I have a Greek calendar that uses the last 2 days of the week, Paraskoue and Sabaton, to respectively, or the day of preparation and the Sabbath. That's what those words mean. Both words are found in the book of Mark. They're there, as well as other places in the New Testament. Remember, the sixth day was used as a day of preparation for the Sabbath, and God used food in the form of manna, that white substance that fell from the sky 6 days a week, to introduce this concept to the Jewish people after being freed from the Egyptian captivity. When the manna fell, they were to take an extra portion on the sixth day, but on the Sabbath day, they were not to go out looking for it. So the seventh-day Sabbath has roots in many cultures, and God appears to be very particular as to how it is kept. He does not want it to degenerate into just another day. He wants it to remain special to us. So how does he want us to keep it? I refer you back to Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will call on the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Let's look at this passage phrase by phrase. Turn away thy foot from the Sabbath. In other words, stop treading on it, stop stepping on it, stop stomping on it, stop kicking dirt on it. Please treat the Sabbath with the respect that it deserves. Refrain from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Now, if you take this at face value, you could easily get the wrong idea, and this can come at you as very bad news. God does not intend to take away our fun on the Sabbath. Indeed, it is a very pleasurable day. The Hebrew word for pleasure is kaifetz, that is, which can mean pleasure, but in this case of the word, it means pursuit, ardor, affair, or matter. In other words, God says, I would like you to refrain from pursuing your own affairs, and I would like you to put off your own matters, your own secular business, if you will, for 24 hours so that we can meet together for a close, personal, and special quiet time together. Can you imagine meeting with God on a close, personal basis? Wow! What is he offering us? He's saying, I would like to give you quality time one day each week on a special day that I have already set aside for this purpose. This will be a special time that I can communicate my righteousness to you. Another phrase, not finding thine own pleasure. Again, the same Hebrew word and a reference to our own affairs. You know, God has mentioned this twice. It must be important. Not speaking thine own words. Once again, God says that only this time it is a reference to what we say. We may not do a certain thing on Sabbath, but God says that he does not want us to even talk about it either. Now, we're talking about planning things here. That we won't go to the grocery store on Sabbath, but God doesn't want us to even plan about our trips to the grocery store or anything that's going on next week, if we can avoid that. So he says he does not want us to even talk about it either. The Sabbath is to be a day wholly set aside for our special time together with Him and with each other. We might also note here what God says in Nehemiah 10, verse 31. It says, "And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that would not buy them buy it of them on the Sabbath." So let me read that again. Nehemiah 10, verse 31. "And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we should not buy it of them on the Sabbath." Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable. This is not a day to be sad and morose. It is a day of joy, not in the sense of a celebration. We will celebrate when Jesus comes, but in the sense of quiet rest and peaceful joy. It is also a day of good works and acts of mercy and kindness. Not that these are not done during the regular work week, but that the Sabbath is a day especially set aside for these. For an insight, let's turn to Matthew 12, verse 5. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5. Matthew 12, verse 5. "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" That's your preacher. He works on the Sabbath. That's what he's supposed to do. The profane means just make it common. It doesn't necessarily mean anything particularly evil, except you don't want to make common what's on the Sabbath. That's not what you do. So, let me read that again. "Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" The preacher works on the Sabbath, but that is what he's supposed to do. "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Jesus is speaking of himself here. "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." There is that statement again, this time in context. "And when he was departed thence, he went into the synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him?" Verse 11, "And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other." Quote, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings," Hosea 6, verse 6. God has no pleasure in meaningless rites. The sacrifices were not for the purpose of trying to make God approve of us, as if we could get God to change his mind, but to point to the removal of sin when Jesus died on the cross. It is lawful to do acts of mercy on the Sabbath. That is what the Sabbath is for. It is okay to help our neighbor in an emergency. It is okay to pull the ox out of the ditch. We just need to be sure that we don't push the ox into the ditch so that he needs to be pulled out. That's a whole different matter. When we do these things that verse 13 tells us about, we shall delight ourselves in the Lord, and God will cause us to ride upon the high places of the earth, and he will feed us with the heritage of Jacob our father. How? "For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And in that spoken word is the power inherent within it to do what it says. That is his creative word. And the only way that we can fail is through our own unbelief. Will you believe today, dear friend? The choice is yours. God will not force your hand. "Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers." This is from Jeremiah 17, verses 21 and 22. God does not want us to carry a burden on the Sabbath day. And the Jewish leaders wanted the people to honor God's Sabbath. Bless their hearts, they were trying. But the priests became so legalistic about the way that they kept it that they could not even carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath. If you wanted to carry a handkerchief with you, you had to pin it to your garment, so then it would be considered part of your clothing, and thus not be a burden. In fact, there were thousands of rules like this. That's not what the Sabbath is about, friends. This is not about legalism. God wants us to unload our burden. God wants us to pause and rest. And the whole reason that God wants us to put our personal agendas aside on Sabbath is so that we can understand that God wants us to unload our burden of sin. The Ten Commandments are all about God delivering from bondage and the bondage of sin, as symbolized by the physical escape from Egypt. The Sabbath is God's memorial to that. One of my favorite Bible authors puts it thus: it is clear that mere bodily recuperation is not the object of the Sabbath day, and that merely refraining from bodily toil does not at all constitute the sum of Sabbath keeping. Yet entire cessation from our own work, of whatever kind it may be, is enjoined on the seventh day. This is not alone for the purpose of giving us time to contemplate the works of God without interruption, but it is to impress a much-needed lesson of trust in God. As we cease all our labor by which we earn our living, we are reminded of the fact that God supplies us not only with spiritual blessings, but also with temporal necessities, food, clothing, shelter. We thereby acknowledge that although in obedience to his command we labor for our daily bread, we are as dependent upon him as though we did nothing. In other words, even though we work for what we get, it is still God who provides for us, and as if we had done nothing at all for it, for it is a gift. A proper understanding of the Sabbath and its object, therefore, would forever set at rest the inquiry. Let me read this again. A proper understanding of the Sabbath and its object, therefore, would forever set at rest the inquiry that often arises in the minds of persons who are convinced that they ought to obey God in the matter of Sabbath observance. The question is this: if I should keep the seventh day, how should I make a living? I shall lose my position, and since comparatively few people keep that day, and it is the principal business day of the week, I shall not be able to find employment. What can I do? I say such a question will never be asked by one who knows the nature and the object of the Sabbath. He will know that the Sabbath itself points out the answer. The very idea of Sabbath observance is that of perfect trust in God, whose power brought the universe from nothing and upholds it, and whose love for his creatures is equal to the power to do them good. It's equal to his power to do good for them. It will also solve the question, or rather prevent its arising, as to whether a man should, in an extremity, labor on the Sabbath in harvest, when that seems to be the only hope of securing the crop. In other words, a storm is coming and it looks as if I will lose my crop. Should I harvest it on the Sabbath? The believer will know that the God who alone can make the corn grow is fully able to protect it, or to make ample provision for him in another way should it be destroyed. But all will understand that perfect Sabbath keeping is consistent with bestowing all needful care upon the afflicted, for the Sabbath itself reminds us that God is gracious and full of compassion. During the 6 days, God had been speaking the words that brought the earth to its perfect condition. Then he rested. He rested speaking, He ceased speaking, and his word, which liveth and abideth forever, continued to uphold that which was created. So God rested upon his word. He could rest from the work of creation in perfect confidence that his word would uphold the universe. So when we keep the Sabbath of the Lord, we simply take the rest that comes from settling down on the promises of God. Thus it is that we which have believed do enter into rest, and that he that hath entered into rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Before men fully accept the simple word of the Lord, everything is holy from self. The works of the flesh are only sin, And even though men profess to serve God and have earnest desire to do right, their own works to that end are dismal failures. All our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. But when we realize the power of the word of God and know those who trust it, then we cease our own works and allow God to work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Then all our works are wrought in him and they are right. This is indeed rest. The rest that comes when we realize that salvation does not come from ourselves, but from the word which made the heavens and the earth and which also upholds them. This is the rest which the Sabbath brings to us when it is kept as the Lord designs. And that's from E.J. Wagner. Well, what kind of things can we do on the Sabbath? Nature walks, visitation, the sick, the nursing homes, those who may be in discouraged, giving Bible studies, relieving pain and suffering, Vesper services and other Sabbath meetings, watching religious programming on television, listening to sacred music, playing games that have a Sabbath theme, etc. An example for those who have passes, going to the zoo would be a good nature walk. What kinds of things would we not want to do on the Sabbath? Regular business for a living, regular housework, gardening and lawn work, washing dishes if possible, secular music, secular television, secular reading material or sports and other secular games, etc. Guard carefully the edges of the Sabbath. Be careful about the last thing that you do in the hour or two before sunset. For example, don't choose a secular activity that you are likely to be interrupted in during the by the setting of the sun, thus causing you to be thinking about finishing it all day on Sabbath. I call this slamming into the Sabbath. Many people close their businesses at noon on Fridays in order to avoid this situation. I like to think of the Sabbath as starting at the 15-minute increment before the actual start of the Sabbath, or about 30 minutes ahead. Usually it remains light for about 20 minutes after sunset. Now, as the Sabbath is closing, I would like to wait until it's obviously dark outside before beginning any secular activity. From the diary of Ellen G. White, Friday, February 21, 1896, she says this, "This day is preparation day. We would come up to the Sabbath with our work closed up in proper shape and not dragging into the Sabbath. We must commence in the morning to look after every piece of clothing if we have neglected to do this through the week, that our garments may be neat and orderly and comely in appear in the place where God's people assemble to worship him. Entering upon new business should be avoided if possible, but endeavor to close up the things already started that are half accomplished. Prepare everything connected with household matters so that there shall be freedom from worries and the mind be prepared to rest and to meditate upon heavenly things. There needs to be a much more close investigation of the week past. Review it and see if, as a branch of the living vine, you have drawn nourishment from the parent vine to bear much fruit in the glory of God. If there has been feverish excitement, if hasty words have been spoken, if passion has been revealed, these have surely been the working on Satan's side of the question. Clear the heart by confession. Sincerely make everything right before the Sabbath. Examine your own selves, whether you be in the faith. The humble dependence upon God, the faith that takes him at his word and trusts him at all times and under all circumstances, is the wearing of the yoke of Christ." Now, these things are only a beginning. Let the Lord speak to your own heart regarding what he has for you on the Sabbath day. "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard all that the Lord has in store for his people." And remember, the word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. For an example of this, I have one final story. This actually happened to Dr. Lucille C. Lacey, a professor in the music department at Oakwood College, Huntsville, Alabama. She says this, "When I was a teenager, a high school teacher told me that I would never be successful in my life and that I'd be a detriment to society. I was devastated." It's hard for me to get through this story. After completing a master's degree in music teacher education from George Peabody College for Teachers in Nashville, Tennessee, by the way, that's the same course that I took in college, music education. Notice it's Nashville, Tennessee, too, so she's close to home. She says, I taught college for several years. Then I prayed, Lord, if it is your will for me to pursue the doctoral degree, please prepare the way. Unexpectedly, I was awarded a United Negro College Fund teaching grant for $10,000, renewable annually. This, to me, seemed a notable honor for one who had been told by a professional educator that I had no future. Who do we listen to, dear friend? Do we listen to God? She goes on, she says, I wanted to get my doctoral degree from Ohio State University. From a pool of 400 applicants, I was one of the 10 accepted into the program. Soon I met Professor X, who told me that, as a Seventh-day Adventist, I had no chance of succeeding at OSU if I missed the Friday night and Saturday sessions. I left his office determined to complete the program and keep the Sabbath. Dear friend, are you determined that you will allow God to cause you to keep his will? Are you determined in your heart that that's what you want? Well, she was. One Friday afternoon, Professor X gave the class an almost impossible take-home final examination. It was due on Monday and would require exhaustive research in the library all weekend. 2 hours before sunset on Friday, I closed up all my studies and prepared for the Sabbath. Saturday evening, I learned my classmates had spent all day Friday evening and all day Saturday in the library and were far from finished. By Sunday evening, after 10 hours of research, I had answered 3 of the exam's 10 questions. I stopped and communed with God for 1 hour. Then, 1 hour before the library closed, I was impressed to walk down the stacks, praying silently with tears running down my cheeks. I felt nothing but despair. When suddenly in front of me a book dropped from the shelf and fell open to a page of information I needed. I quickly picked up the book and continued to walk down the aisle when another book fell from the shelf. Books began falling from high and low, faster and faster. Each book was open to an exact answer. I grabbed a cart and moved quickly down the aisle, picking up books. The library assistants heard the sounds of the book falling from the shelves and asked if I knew who was throwing, rejoicing in the Lord, and kept on picking up those books. Then she says, I was the only student in the class who completed the entire exam. Professor X was shocked. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping thy statutes, Psalm 119, verse 5. What else can I say? Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, once again about the Elijah message. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 1. Matthew 11, verse 1, it says, And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed hence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples, and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 says, And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and this power will be revealed in his people in the last days. just before Jesus comes. This is the Elijah message, and the Sabbath is the memorial thereof. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. The benediction is taken from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. God bless everyone and have a good rest of the Sabbath.